Let's turn to Matthew 18. We've come to the fourth of these five major teaching discourses in Matthew. It's about kingdom discipline, or we could call it church discipline. Some would prefer to just say this is about authority in the church. Let me read. I want to read an opening paragraph here I have in this study Bible dealing with this subject. Making Christian disciples involves a whole range of activities for nurture, instruction, and training. To produce mature disciples, Christian learning, devotion, worship, righteousness, and service are all to be taught in a context of care and accountability among the other believers. Not abstractly, but in this context, Reformed theology has emphasized the importance of church discipline as the official procedures of the church, permitting it to define its membership and maintain its standards of belief and practice derived from the Bible. When the Reformers broke from the Roman Catholic Church, they had to deal with the question, what are the marks of a true church? How do you know that a church is really the church as God wants it to be and it truly represents its Savior? And they came up with two marks. The first is the preaching of the gospel. This church must preach the gospel, preach that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior, and He came from heaven. He died on the cross. He made atonement for our sins, and His righteousness has been imputed unto our account. The second mark of a true church, they said, is this church will observe the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, those were the only two that we find in Scripture. But there was a third mark, and that's the one really we're looking at today, and I think by and large it has been held to, certainly Luther did, that a true church practices church discipline when it is necessary to do that. And that would be on occasion where one of the members of the church has gotten into sin, and it's not been repented of, and it's an ongoing situation, and it must be dealt with. This is one of the hardest things that a church can ever have to face, I believe. And I'm afraid there are people who would say, well, if a church takes that kind of action to discipline someone who is walking astray, that's not a very loving thing. That's, I'm afraid, the thing that's often what we said. But how loving is it to leave a person in his sin, to not seek to bring about repentance and restoration to a walk with God and to fellowship with other children of God? And we want to remember this. The goal of discipline is always restoration. It's not to hurt anybody. It is to help someone. And so what we've come to here is a major passage with a procedure God has given to restore a fallen person to fellowship in the church and right walk with Him. So let's look at verse 15. This is where we start here. This is the first step. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So a brother has sinned, or maybe a sister has sinned against you, or has sinned. What kind of things are in mind here? Is this something if somebody annoys me, somebody irritates me, somebody gets under my skin, I need to go to them and reprove them over that? Absolutely not. There's no picadillos here. No little matters. And let's turn to a verse that really sort of ought to override this whole thing. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. There are things we can pass over. And I think it's significant Peter said this, or Peter included this in this epistle, because we're going to get later to a parable in which Peter asked a question. This is 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Little things like irritations. That's not what we're looking at here. And that's an important principle, that love can cover a multitude of sins. But what kind of things are we considering here? What kind of sins are these? The word for sin here is one of the most common, the word hamartia, which means to miss the mark. Perhaps we could say missing the mark of the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, especially violations of those which are a person against another person, commandments 5 through 10. How about stealing? That's the Eighth Commandment. That's a very serious issue that should be dealt with if somebody is, if there's theft. How about moral issues? The Seventh Commandment, you shall not commit adultery, covers really a number of moral issues. That certainly could be a violation that's here. Lying. We saw in our study of the Sermon on the Mount that the Sixth Commandment, you shall not murder, can be violated in such things as slander. What if somebody's gossiping about somebody else? Somebody is destroying a reputation. That's the kind of things that we would be looking at here. They're pretty serious offenses. Now, it begins, if your brother sins against you. I didn't actually check this time. I kind of slipped up on this, but I think some of your Bibles may read, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. There is some question about the against you, whether it belongs in the text or not. Some of the very early manuscripts, some very, very fine manuscripts do not include it. I think it probably belongs in the text here. Look at verse 21. Here's kind of why I think it belongs there. We'll get to this parable eventually. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? Notice the against me. And so taking that back to here in this first verse, if your brother sins against you, I think it belongs here. Notice this is done privately. The words between you and him alone. There's no desire to spread this any further than is necessary. I liked reading William Hendrickson on what he wrote on this issue. Hendrickson, of course, was Dutch. He said the Dutch have an expression about one person talking with another. He said it's between four eyes. I kind of like that expression. Just two people involved here, between four eyes. So in this first step, if your brother listens and he repents and he apologizes, he asks for forgiveness, you've gained your brother, he says, and fellowship is restored between these two persons. But what if that doesn't happen? What if this fails? It brings us to the second step, which is verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. People sometimes find it hard to admit they were wrong and to repent. So taking several other witnesses may help in that matter. R.C. Sproul wrote this, the idea is that by going to the one who has sinned against you with one or two others, he will be moved by the wisdom of multiple counselors. Might well be. By the way, the idea of two or three witnesses really comes from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, a matter is not to be established just on the basis of one witness. There needs to be two or three more, and that carries on into this discussion. I can't remember who wrote this, but I thought it was worth considering. Somebody said this, to need to take two or three others along to reprove may cause the offended one to ask himself, am I making a mountain out of a molehill? Or will two or three agree to go with me? So assuming that this is a matter that really needs to be pursued here, and there's still no change of mind, no repentance, no apology, no asking for forgiveness, that necessitates the third step. So we go on to verse 17. Let's take just the first part of that verse here. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, the word church here This is only the second, it'll be the second and third time that the church is mentioned in the book of Matthew. I think it's interesting it's mentioned at all, really. Church, remember this is that Greek word ekklesia. I think we're somewhat familiar with that. It's a compound. Ek is a preposition meaning out of. Kaleo means to call. The ecclesia is made up, it's people who are called out by God, effectual calling, called out of sin, called out of the world, called into fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. This is, as I said, only the second time this word church, ecclesia, occurs in Matthew. Let's look back to the first time. It's in chapter 16. We saw it recently. Chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church," there it is, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And if you think about it, when Jesus spoke of the church there, that's the universal church. That's the Catholic church, not Roman Catholic, the church that's all over the world. He will build his church, and the gates of hell and Satan will not prevail against it. But in this second use now, it's a local church that is in view when he says, if he refuses to listen to it, tell it to the church. A church like this, a local church. And as I said, it's kind of surprising to see the church mentioned here in Matthew. The New Testament version of the church, really, I think we could say it begins at Pentecost. And it's not wrong to think of the church as in the Old Testament as well. God's always had his church. God has always had his called out ones called to him. But it's almost like it's sort of prophetic here that Jesus is using that word. Now, there's a little bit of the difference of thinking on how this is to be handled in the church. Should the matter go no farther than to the elders of the church? Are they the ones who are to make the decision here about this matter of one who has sinned and is still not repentant? Should they determine what comes next? Maybe they will bar him from the Lord's table. Maybe they will remove him from the fellowship. Or should the situation be brought to the attention of the whole church? Even knowing there's no desire here to spread this matter any farther than is necessary. Well, here's what Hendrickson said. I do agree with him. Without in any way shirking their own responsibilities or laying aside their own authority, should not the overseers, that is the elders, recognize the entire body of believers here locally organized in all important matters? Is not this the clear meaning of tell the church? So in this third step, the church has got to meet and hear the issues that are brought before them, and they have to make some decisions. So I'm going to begin verse 17 again. We'll read all the verse now. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Which is another way of saying excommunication is to occur. He must be removed from the fellowship until that desired change and repentance comes. This is such a hard step. But this person must be removed from the fellowship. He may have already left before this even. Now, we're familiar that some of the cults shun people. They have a shunning. This is not shunning. This is not the same thing. This doesn't mean there's no further contact with this person. It certainly should be more contest. Keeping this one purpose in mind, restoration, bringing this person back into fellowship with this person that's sinned against or the whole church here. And we have a passage here. We have an example of this right in the Bible, which I think is very helpful. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. There was a situation in the church at Corinth that the church needed to deal with, and they'd failed to do it so. And Paul had to reprove the whole church because they hadn't dealt with this matter. But it gives us some insight in what all is being looked at here. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." And I'm sure that the relationship between this offender and this woman is just, she's not his biological mother, probably his stepmother or such. But, you know, Corinth was one of the most notorious cities of antiquity for the sexual things that were allowed there and done there. It was even so bad that there was this saying, "To Corinthicize means to be immoral." And Paul says this is such a vile thing that not even the pagans would accept this, and you have done nothing about it. He says in verse 2, "And you are arrogant." That's the problem with the church. It's an arrogance that they won't deal with the problem. "Ought you not rather to mourn not only what this offender has done, but mourn about your own failure to discipline this man, to bring him back to faith? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And that's the same thing as being considered as a Gentile or a tax collector. So that's what we're looking at here. Let's go back to our text. We have a few more verses in this particular portion of what we're looking at. Verse 18. Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What does that mean? We have some similar words that were spoken to Peter back there in chapter 16. But I would say here's the point. When decisions are made in accordance with biblical teaching, one can be assured those decisions have the sanction of God, the sanction of heaven above. So you bind a matter on earth, if you've done it biblically, it's bound in heaven. If you loose a matter on earth, it's loose in heaven. This is, and anything we do, we want to feel that we've done it with the sanction of God in heaven, doing it according to the Bible. Verses 19 and 20, "Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." The idea here is they agree on the decision that the Bible calls for in this matter of an unrepentant brother. And if that's the case, well, there's a note in the Reformation Study Bible that says it better than I would. The point is, Jesus is present in order to validate the judicial activity of the church. By the way, here's something. You know, I can't pass a good Greek word. I have to stop and say something about it. But the Greek word that is translated here, "agree on," I'm going to tell you how it sounds, and see if this sounds to you like any word that we have in the English language. Give you a little hint, it's associated with music. The Greek word that's translated "agree on" is symphoneo. Ring any bells? Nodding your head? Symphony? Yeah. I just find things that interesting. I know a lot of our words came from Latin, but a lot of them came from Greek too. Symphony. Phoneo, to sound together. In other words, it's harmony. So it's, if two of you are in harmony on this matter, ask from the Father. God's sanction is with it. Now, I have to say this. This verse 20, "where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among you." Sometimes I think we misuse this verse. I've misused it. I'm tempted to do it again, but you know, sometimes when we have a service and there's just a few people show up, Well, we'll say, well, but we know Jesus is with us because wherever two or three are gathered in my name, he said, he's there with them. Listen to what John MacArthur wrote about that. To use this statement to claim the Lord's presence at a small worship service or prayer meeting does not fit the context of church discipline and is unnecessary. Christ is always present with his people, even with a lone believer, totally separated from fellow Christians by prison walls or hundreds of miles. The context demands the two or three witnesses are in the process of church discipline. I guess I have to agree with him. I think that's well said, and it's probably true. But it's still true. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he is with us. I guess we don't need to remind ourselves of that. So what we have here is this teaching from Jesus on kingdom discipline, church discipline, concerning a brother or sister who will not repent of a serious sin. Steps must be taken to attempt at least to bring about repentance and restoration to a right walk with God and fellowship within the church. At least that is the goal. You can't reach your goals if you never even tried. We've had some personal experiences with this at the church some time ago. Some of you remember that. Very, very hard thing to do, but necessary. But I want to go on to this parable of the unforgiving servant. This is really linked with what we just looked at here. Verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. You see the connection? The connection is seen in Peter's question to Jesus about a brother who sins against him. Peter, listening to what Jesus said, realizes that if his brother repents and asks forgiveness of him, he must forgive him. But Peter wants to know, how many times do I need to forgive him? Sproul wrote that in ancient Judaism, the rabbis taught that forgiveness of three offenses was sufficient. So Peter probably thinks, I'm really being quite gracious here. Seven times? And verse 22, Jesus answers. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Hendrickson writes, he does this to show that the spirit of genuine forgiveness recognizes no boundaries. Forgive without stopping. And I thought this little statement by Sproul was so key to this whole issue here. He said, forgiveness is a way of life for Christians. It should be. So let's get into the actual parable here. It begins in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. And I'm going to stop right there for a moment. Notice this parable is about the kingdom of heaven. You should note that right there. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven. This is how it operates. It is a given that people who are citizens of this kingdom are forgivers. They forgive those who repent. Yes, they should repent, and we should then forgive them because God has forgiven them, and we are to forgive them. And as we're going to see in this parable, and it's an important parable, God, our King, has forgiven each of us a great debt of sin, much greater than we can even imagine. And so people sin against us, maybe even greatly against us sometimes, but their sin against us is small compared to our sin against our holy God. And we've already seen, we saw this in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, that if we do not forgive others, God will not forgive us. So in other words, it is a given. Forgiven people forgive others. And how can we not if Christ, the greatest forgiver of all, is within us? So now let's do the parable. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Even though the word for servants there is the very common word doulos, often translates slaves, I don't think this person he's going to deal with here is a slave. He's a subject. Only a subject would have had opportunity to come to such indebtedness. So, verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we can't calculate what 10,000 talents is. It's merion talanton, myriad talents. In other words, the point is, this is so much this man could never, ever, in 1,000 lifetimes, pay this debt off. Verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Notice the words. He had pity on him. The king had pity on this subject. He released him. He forgave his debt. I mean, what grace, compassion, mercy. Of course, think of the same thing, what grace and mercy and compassion God has had on us. Let's read on, verse 28, what happens next? But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, it's a sizable amount, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. No grace, no compassion, no mercy in what this man shows to another. Let's read on here. See, verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all that debt. And then finally, verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I think the message is clear, isn't it? We must be a forgiving people. We have been forgiven so very, very much. Sproul wrote this. The debt we owe God is not a pecuniary debt or a money debt that can be measured in dollars and cents. It is a moral debt. Every sin we commit is deposited in the treasury of wrath that constitutes our debt to God unless we are the recipients of the mercy of Christ. On the cross, all that sin debt was paid by our Savior. Every bit of it was paid by him, this enormous amount that we have sinned against him. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. There's just so many verses that would be appropriate to look at here. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has saved us. Christ has removed all of that debt of sin, every bit of it. And he did it the only way it could be done, by his paying the price with his atonement by dying on that cross. There's a marvelous parable here, and it really belongs linked with the matter of the church discipline. In fact, look at the beginning of verse 19, or chapter 19, when Jesus had finished these sayings. I've mentioned this before. Every one of these discourses, this teaching discourses, you know it has come to an end when you see that particular expression. And so these two matters go together. This parable of the unforgiving and merciful servant, that needs to be taught today, just as much as ever. People, we need to be a forgiving people. And this matter of church discipline, we need to know that procedure. We hope we don't have to use it. We know that we want to see a brother or sister restored, even if we have to take some serious matters. So let forgiveness of others be a hallmark of your life. Let you be known as a Christian because you forgive as God forgives. You forgive others as God has forgiven you. And I'll just kind of end with what I think is Sproul's simple but true statement. Forgiveness is a way of life for Christians. Father, we thank you that that huge debt of sin is no longer on our account. It has been wiped away. Our sins have been blotted out. Jesus paid for all of them. We're so thankful for this truth, Father. But then it's a given that if we are so forgiven, we must forgive others. Sometimes we find that hard to do. They give us a heart to do so, Father, to bring honor and glory to you by being like our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study this section of Scripture together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.